Good morning. It's good to be back. I missed you guys. I was catching fish with my boys, and it was great. Thank you, Dr. Gino, for filling in and handling the passage that I didn't want to preach. God's timing is perfect. Amen. So today we're going to talk about some more halfway discipleship. Here's the phrase we've all used before, and it's this. I did my best, right? Who said it before? I did my best. A student says it after failing a test. An employee might say it after missing a deadline. Our children say it when they don't finish their chores. And sometimes it's true, right? But most of the time, I did my best is really just a polished version of I didn't want to do what I was told. And that's exactly what's happening in the book of Judges. For the most part, that's what Judges chapter 1 sounded like. We tried. We couldn't. The enemy was too strong. But in Judges chapter 2, God steps in and says to the people, no, you didn't do your best. You just didn't obey. And here's the tension of the text that we're going to be in this morning that we're going to look at. They cried out saying we couldn't, but God stepped in and said, no, you wouldn't. And here's the big idea for today. Halfway discipleship is still disobedience. So if you'll please stand with me as we prepare to be beat up by God's word this morning. I mean, honor the reading of God's word this morning. We're going to be in Judges chapter 2, page 189 in the Bibles in the pew in front of you. We will be in verses 1 to 5. And we'll get introduced to my favorite character in the book of Judges. God's word for us this morning says this. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Will you pray with me? God, we submit ourselves to your word this morning. Lord, come. Be in this place, speak through me, help me to get out of the way and help your word to go forth boldly so that we can all leave here today looking more like you in all we think, say, and do. We love you, Jesus. You're my prayer. Amen. You may be seated. As we've seen the last 2 weeks, when reading the book of Judges through the lens of the book of Joshua, which we started to look at, we can identify the halfway discipleship that's on display in Judges chapter 1. But when read in isolation, there do seem to be some very plausible reasons for why the Israelites did not succeed in their campaign. They had inferior military might. They settled on sensible compromise. There was economic convenience to their decisions. They ask a question in verse 19 of chapter 1. How could they drive out iron chariots when they have none of their own? And take it on its own terms, chapter 1 reads a little bit like a collection of Israel's press releases about their war campaign. It's their spin on why they weren't successful and why they couldn't follow through on what God asked them to do and what he had expected of them. The readers are lulled into sympathy for the Israelites. Because when they're told in verse 19 that they could not drive out the Canaanites, we are inclined to agree that they did their best. But then the page turns. And this is when Pastor Dan gets to get a little nerdy for a second and tell you about my favorite character in the book of Judges, the angel of the Lord. Right? The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is what we would call a theophany. Does everybody know that word, theophany? In the Old Testament, God, who is invisible and transcendent, makes himself known in physical and perceivable ways so that people can encounter him. These appearances often come at key moments of revelation, guidance, or covenant. Common forms include fire, like the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, or the cloud of glory that's leading Israel in Exodus 13, or a human-like figure, or the angel of the Lord, that's seen with Abraham in Genesis 18, with Joshua, and here, and throughout the book of Judges. A theophany is God graciously stepping into human experience so that he can reveal himself, speak, and relate to his people. And there's a theological insight to this. Many theologians believe that these appearances, especially the angel of the Lord, and I'm inclined to agree with them, are pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus. That it's Jesus who walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, that's Jesus that wrestled with Jacob, that it's Jesus here showing up, foreshadowing the ultimate revelation of God in human form. So, what we can say 100% sure is a theophany is God making himself visible so that people can know him and hear him and respond to him. But what I will not say 100% conclusively, but I believe in my heart, is that it's Jesus. We know it's God because he receives worship as God from people. Any other time an angel shows up, they try to bow down. The angel says, no, don't bow down to me. I'm not God. The angel of the Lord receives worship, honor, and praise. He speaks on the behalf of God. He says, I am the one who brought you up out of Egypt, not God is the one who brought you up out of Egypt. So here in chapter 2, we are suddenly confronted and shocked by God's assessment of how Israel did in chapter 1. Chapter 1 has given us the facts, but now we have heaven's explanation. Verse 1 says this, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, right? Biblical narratives are often structured like this. The beginning of Jesus' life, we see the bare details about his birth in Bethlehem laid out in Luke chapter 2. And then it's followed by the angel's explanation of the significance of what has just happened in verses 8 to 14. And at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, the same thing happens. The women are confronted with the cold reality of an empty tomb in Mark 16:4. And then what their eyes see are two heavenly angelic messengers who reveal to them the tomb is empty because he is risen and he is not here. So again, here in Judges, we see the same pattern. Chapter 1 tells us what's going on. And then in chapter 2, God speaks, telling us what it's going to mean for the people of Israel. And as he does, we see this. Number one for our time together this morning, God speaks from grace, not just judgment. I want us to notice a couple of things about this passage. Notice where the angel comes from. What city did he come from? Gilgal, right? The route the angel takes is important. Why does he go up from Gilgal, a town to the west of the Jordan River, close to a little city we call Jericho? Surely the angel of the Lord does not live in Gilgal, amen? So why the reference? Back in Joshua chapter 5, it was in Gilgal that the people made a covenant with God, and where he said to them, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the word Gilgal, the town's name, literally means to roll or to roll off, to roll away. This is the place where God had forgiven their sin, bound himself to his people, and entered into relationship with them by grace, motivated by his own loving kindness. And I can't help but when I read that word Gilgal and understand that it means to roll away, I think about Easter. And I think about the stone. And if this is, we know a theophany, but if it is a Christophany and Jesus is coming to his people, not just in judgment, but in grace, he starts the place where he had extended grace to them. So when the angel comes from Gilgal, it's a reminder to the Israelites that they are saved by grace. It's a reminder that, as the angel says in Judges 2, verse 1, the Lord is a rescuing, promise-keeping, and faithful God. Like we said, the Gilgal was the place of covenant renewal. It was the place of grace. It was the place where God said, I have rolled away your reproach. Let me remind you, as a theophany, this is no ordinary angel. He says to them, I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. He speaks as God. He receives worship. And this, the angel of the Lord, comes to confront his people. And I don't want us to miss this. The one confronting them is also the one who saved them. Before correcting them, he reminds them, I am the one who rescued you. I gave you this land, and I will never break my covenant. Friends, before God says you failed, he reminds you, I have been faithful. And the first truth statement for us this morning is this: God's rebuke is always rooted in his grace. At first glance, the rebuke can feel harsh, like rejection, disappointment, or even distance from God, but Scripture consistently reveals something very different. God never rebukes his people to push them away, but he rebukes them to draw them back close. It's the same thing we do as parents with our kids. We do not discipline them because we don't love them. We discipline them because we love them too much to let them sit in their sin or in their wrongness or in their disobedience. Aren't we glad that God is a good father who loves us enough to correct us? Number two for our time together this morning is this: God's verdict is clear. He says to them, you have disobeyed. He says, you have not obeyed my voice. There's no spin, no excuses, no nuance, just truth. They've disobeyed in two ways. They disobeyed first by what they did. They made covenants with the Canaanites. God had already said, do not partner with them, do not align with their gods. And they also sinned, secondly, by what they failed to do. They did not tear down the altars. They left the altars to the false gods in the cities and in the campaign still standing. They sinned by omission and by commission. They did not do what they were supposed to do, and they failed to do what they were asked. See, this was to be the purpose of why God asked them to wage this military campaign. This military campaign was not about ethnic cleansing. Scripture tells us in Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 6 that Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, was still allowed to stay, that the Canaanites settled with Judah in Judges chapter 1. They were also permitted to settle with them in the land. And we also see that the campaign was not about imperialistic conquest, since no one was allowed to take plunder or slaves. The purpose stated by God is to cleanse Canaan from idols so that Israel will be able to live in covenant faithfulness to the Lord. By allowing the Canaanites to continue to live in the land, or by making covenant agreements with them for whatever reason, the end result is that idols are being worshipped in the midst of the Israelites. And here's the issue. They didn't reject God outright. They just didn't remove everything that competed with him. They thought partial obedience was enough. They said, we tried, we did our best, but God still calls it disobedience. So the question we're confronted with is this: where are we doing this? Where do we say, God, I'll follow you, but not in this area right here? Or where do we say, God, I'll obey as long as it's comfortable? The second truth statement for our time together this morning is this: God doesn't share lordship. He demands it. and not in a way of some controlling, demanding person like an over-controlling husband or an overbearing boss or someone that demands your allegiance that has not earned it. But because God has redeemed us, he rightly claims lordship over every part of us. The basic teaching for us today is this, and I'm sorry if it's the first time you're hearing it, and I hope you're ready. God wants lordship over every area of your lives, not just some of them. God wanted Israel to clear the whole land of Canaan so that his people would not end up living with idols as well as him. That they didn't, that they failed to obey, revealed this in their hearts. Though they had not rejected him, they had not wholly accepted him either. This halfway discipleship and compromise is depicted throughout Judges as an unstable compound. Is everybody who took chemistry in high school, right? An unstable compound, though it may appear steady for the moment, by its very nature is volatile and unsustainable. The elements are in tension. And given enough time or pressure, something will give. So it is with our divided hearts. Eventually, the compromise collapses, and what seemed manageable reveals itself as destructive. It cannot last. Ultimately, either all of our life is given to God in grateful, loving obedience, or none of it is. Partial obedience, as we'll see, always tends towards disobedience. In chapter 1, verse 19, we read the Israelites were unable. But in chapter 2, verse 2, there's a flat contradiction to the claim. Essentially, the Israelites are saying, we could not, but God answers, you would not. So again, it's worth asking ourselves, where am I saying I can't, but God is saying you won't? What areas of your life are you not fully submitting to his lordship? Israel's failure to obey was based on what they saw as good reasons, right? It was normal. But God was saying they were flimsy excuses. Why? Because scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God is faithful, that he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. God will never put you in a position where you cannot obey him. If you look at it through a certain lens, there's never a real can't moment with God. And I need you to please hear what I'm not saying. I'm not denying human weakness. I'm not minimizing suffering or trauma or addiction. I'm not implying perfect obedience is always immediately attainable. But I am saying this. There is never a moment that by God's grace and power that perfect obedience is impossible. But on the flip side, it's also true, apart from him, we are much weaker than we think. And we all fall into the lie of I can't. Right? The lie of I can't is like this. In Judges chapter 1, they say they could not drive them out. Judges 2 says you did not obey. What we're seeing is not inability, it's unwillingness. And we do the same thing. So let's get specific. We say, I can't forgive. I can't forgive them. Essentially, the Israelites said we could not, but God said to them here, you would not. So when we dig down in and we ask ourselves as those who are trying to model our lives after Jesus, where am I saying I can't, but God is really saying you won't? Israel's failure to obey was based on what they saw as good reasons, but God said, it's just flimsy excuses. Jesus says, forgive from the heart. And we disobediently respond, I won't let go of this. Now, I want to be angry with that person. God, if I forgive them, then I'm not allowed to feel the way I feel anymore. I don't want to lay this one at your feet. The second lie that we cling to and we tell ourselves is this. We can't tell them the truth. We say, I can't say that. It will hurt them. Ephesians 4:15 and 25 says, God tells us to speak the truth in love. Often we're excusing cowardice or pride under the banner of I can't. And what we really mean is, God, if I tell them that, he or she may not like me anymore. God, if I tell them that, I would be humiliated. God, if I tell him that, he would be upset. God, I won't risk that cost. I would rather disobey. So where scripture says, speak truth in love, we disobediently respond, I won't risk rejection. And the third way that we lie to ourselves and say that I can't is in the area of sin and temptation. We say, I can't stop. And we must be careful here because sin has addictive power. It's true that we may not be able through sheer willpower to stop doing something by ourselves, but we can get help. We can admit our problem. We can humble ourselves. We can cry out to God for mercy and transformation, and we can become accountable. Remember, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God always gives us a way out. No sinful thought or action is inevitable or irresistible. And if we don't, it's likely that we would rather simply keep sinning in that way, excusing our inability to do anything else. But God says there's a way out, and we disobediently respond, I won't pursue the way out. So church, how do we treat our won'ts? God sees that any failure to obey is a failure to remember that God is a God who rescues. He said in chapter 2, verse 1, I brought you up out of Egypt. God is the God who remains faithful. He proclaims, I will never break my covenant with you. The true root of disobedience is essentially failing to remember who he is. And the reverse is true. For as long as we remember who he is, we will serve him wholeheartedly, radically, and joyfully. I want you to listen to this carefully. There is never a moment where obedience is impossible. There's only moments where it's costly. The Israelites had failed to do this, and the consequences were clear and catastrophic. In verse 3, God says, therefore, because of your covenant-breaking disobedience, I tell you I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. This is a reminder of the foreshadowing laid out in scripture before in Exodus 23 when God is making his covenant with them. He says, you shall not make a covenant with them. They shall not dwell in the land lest they make you sin against me. And in Numbers 33:55, he says, those you let remain shall be barbs in your sides and thorns in your sides. And so it brings us to the next truth statement, and it's this. I can't is often just a cover for I won't. Because when things are uncomfortable, when they hurt, when they're costly, it's easier to say, I can't. Because we all know that idols are snares. They trap us. When we make something into an idol, it binds us and enslaves us. We have to have it, so we cannot say no to it. We're addicted to it. This is why many people work too hard, sacrificing their family, their friendships, and their health at the altars of career. or give themselves to certain relationships that are destructive or to certain substances that remove joy and numb the pain. The principle continues for believers today in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 13. Paul writes, telling the Christians, do not let sin remain and rule. 2 Corinthians 6, we're told that the Christians, that there should be a separation from idolatry and from compromise. And in Hebrews, the writer tells the Christians, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Fair Oaks Judges chapter 2 is not just historical. It teaches us something very important. What you refuse to remove will eventually rule you. My wife used to love watching Hoarders on the History Channel. She secretly thinks I'm a hoarder, but I'm nowhere close to that bad. But here's the deal. What they can't let go of eventually controls their entire life. And the same is true spiritually. What you tolerate spiritually will trap you relationally and morally. Number four for our time together this morning is this: what you tolerate will ensnare you. God says to them, there will be thorns and snares, two images. The first one, thorns. Thorns make life painful. Paul said it this way, I've been given a thorn in my side so that I may be humbled and have to depend on God. Here's the reality: when you don't get what you want and it hurts, you're crushed. When you're afraid that you might lose that thing that you've placed in that idol role in your life, you get anxious. And then he was always also promised them snares. What do snares do? They trap you, right? And once you're trapped, you can't walk away and you're controlled. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8 says, whatever one sows, that he will also reap. If an idol is anything you turn to for your source of identity, security, or joy other than God, what you sow, you will reap. Modern examples of idols would include, but are not limited to, your career, your kids, your relationships, your reputation, your comfort. And this is a very illuminating description of what idolatry is or does, because if idolatry is making a good aspect of creation, like marriage, mountains, business, kids, and so on, into the ultimate source of security, identity, and power in your life, then false gods are a thorn. Idols are a thorn. When we make something into an idol, it continually makes us miserable. Because if we fall short of it, or if we might fall short of it, it robs us of our joy. If our children are our false god, when their lives are troubled, we lose our joy. And even when their lives might become troubled, which is all the time if you have children, we will worry and we will lose our joy. Timothy Keller said it this way: sin isn't only doing bad things. It is more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. And where do those things come from? They don't just spring up out of nowhere. John Calvin said this: the human heart is an idol factory. And scripture says it this way, and I'll probably quote it wrong, but it says, watch the heart, for it is what? So the next true statement is this: unremoved idols don't stay neutral. They become masters. What they've refused to remove eventually ruled over them. See, most of the time, sometimes idols are bad things, but most of the time idols aren't usually bad things. They're good things that we put in God's place. But when a good thing becomes a God thing, it becomes a destructive thing. So what are you tolerating right now? Because what you allow will eventually enslave you. Number five for our time together, and from verses 4 and 5 is this. We see the people react with emotion, but without transformation. In Judges chapter 2, the people respond by weeping in verse 4 and offering sacrifices in verse 5. This first post-Joshua generation is not fully turned away from the Lord, though they have failed to fully obey him. They are truly half-hearted disciples, and this leaves them, as we'll see, and their children surrounded by thorns and snares, surrounded by the constant temptation to compromise their love for and obedience to the rescuing faithful God. This is the scene that is set for the entire book of Judges. The people of God seeking and more often failing to live holy lives which please him in the middle of an idolatrous culture. Nothing in common with us at all. Which brings us to the tension of the book of Judges, and it's this. They even named the place where they went to cry and worship God, Bochim, which means weepers. But here's the tragedy. They felt conviction, but they didn't change. This is a dangerous precedent to set in your life. And it's a dangerous precedent to have as a Christian. You can feel moved, you can feel emotional, you can feel convicted, and you can still not repent. They cried over their sin, but they never killed their sin. Which leads us to the next truth statement. It's this: tears are not the same as repentance. There's a kind of repentance that cries because it was exposed, and a kind that cries because it offended God. We can see it in scripture. And there's two good examples. King Saul in 1 Samuel 15 says the right thing when confronted with his sin. He says, "I have sinned." But in the next verse, he immediately asks Samuel to honor him before the people. He's concerned about image rather than obedience. And on the other side, we have King David. A man after God's own heart, but a man who we know sinned in many ways. In Psalm 51, David writes, "Against you only have I sinned." No excuses, no image management, just brokenness before God. Saul was sorry he got caught, but David was sorry that he sinned. There's a difference, right? A man gets pulled over for speeding and he says, "Officer, I'm really sorry." The officer replies, "If I hadn't pulled you over, would you still be sorry or just faster?" Right? True repentance doesn't begin when sin is exposed. It begins when the heart is broken over offending God. Because your sin is never done in secret. Whatever sin you're holding on to that you think no one knows about, guess what? God does. And as Christians, that should break our hearts. Which leads us to our last point for this morning is this. There's a tension in Judges that we can't ignore. There's this tension between what God says in verse 1, "I said," and verse 3 when he says, "I tell you." The tension is stronger than most English translations indicate. And it should kind of be read like this. This is God speaking. "I said, I will never break my covenant, but I also said, if you compromise with these nations, I will not drive them out." It's as though the Lord is saying to them, "I've sworn to give you the whole of this land, yet I have also sworn to not give it to a disobedient people." This is how we should understand the end of verse 2 when God's asking them, "Why have you done this?" Any parents ever said that to your kids when you just don't understand what's going on in their little head? You're like, "But why?" God's saying to the people, you've put me in an impossible situation. I've sworn to bless you as my beloved people, but I've also sworn not to bless you as a disobedient people. How am I to solve this dilemma? I feel this way often as a dad because I have good plans for my kids, right? And many of my great plans for my kids have been thwarted by their poopy attitudes. You're getting ready to take them somewhere really exciting that you know they're going to love, and you ask them to put on their shoes and they throw a temper tantrum. You're like, I don't even want to take you there anymore. Never mind. Don't put on your shoes. Sit around the house all day and do nothing and be bored. But how often do we do that? God says, I will never break my covenant, but he also says, I will not drive them out. And there's this problem. How can God be faithful to his promises and still judge disobedience? And it's the intention, it is the tension of not just the book of Judges, but the entire Bible. God is holy, but he's also loving. So what does he do with a sinful people that he loves? On one hand, God is holy and just and cannot tolerate or live with or bless evil. But on the other hand, God is loving and faithful and cannot tolerate the loss of people he has committed to himself. This is a tremendous and seemingly irresolvable tension in the narrative. This tension should keep us in suspense in our study throughout the book of Judges, but we finally see God will offer up himself for his people. It's on the cross that we can truly understand how God is able to resolve this tension. On the cross, our sin was given, the biblical word is imputed to Jesus, so that his righteousness could be given to us. That on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, God poured out his wrath towards his people on the person of his son. He satisfied both justice because sin was punished and loving faithfulness since he is now able to accept and forgive us. It's only through the cross that God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the only way the tension of Judges can be resolved, and it's the only way that God can love us both conditionally and unconditionally. See, Judges doesn't answer the ultimate question of how a holy God can deal with a continually sinful and half-hearted people, but the cross does. Through justification, which is unconditional by grace alone, we can be welcomed back into relationship with God. But that blessing and fellowship of having relationship with him is conditional because our obedience still matters. And I don't want you to miss that. We are completely justified by the blood of Christ. My kids are my kids because they have my blood running through their veins. They will never not be my kids, no matter how much they get ticked off at me because of how lousy a dad I am or how disobedient a child they are. But our relationship can be damaged and enmity can be put between us for a moment based off of our actions. And me as a good dad will not bless or give to a disobedient child that's rebelling against my parenting, right? And God is the same way. We're bought fully by the blood of Christ. Part of the family can't lose that. But the blessing of fellowship is conditional and it's based off of our obedience. And so, yes, everything you've ever done is covered by the blood of Christ. And when you stand before him, you will be pure and holy. But between now and then, we're not saved so that we can just check a box and get to heaven someday. We're saved so we can have a relationship with him. And that doesn't start the day we die. It's right now. But we have things getting in the way, idols that we have decided to love and care about more than we care about the God who died for us. Church, this is where God can fully love us by his grace while still calling us into real obedience. Sorry, our last point together, number 7, because I'm not a 3-point preacher, apparently. The cross is where everything resolves. At the cross, God's holiness is satisfied and God's love is fulfilled. Jesus takes our disobedience, our idolatry, our failure, and in exchange, we receive his righteousness, his acceptance, and his grace, as Romans said, so that he can be both the just and the justifier. We deserved judgment, but God provided a substitute. We deserve judgment, but praise be to God, he sent Jesus to be the perfect substitute for us. The cross is where God stays holy and still saves sinners. So in the light of this truth, I need you, along with me, because I've been wrestling it with this whole week, to ask yourself, where am I saying I can't, but really the truth is I won't? I need you to truly ask yourself, what idols am I tolerating in my life? I need you to spend time this week asking God, where is my obedience partial instead of complete? Because our turning away from God isn't usually immediate or dramatic. It's like a slow drift. A ship doesn't have to crash all at once. It drifts 1 degree off, then another, and eventually it's miles off course. That's Judges, that's Israel, and if we're honest, that's us, because halfway discipleship doesn't stay halfway. It drifts towards compromise, idolatry, and disobedience, but there is hope. The God who confronts is still the God who rescues. The God who rebukes is still the God who keeps his covenant, and the God who exposes sin is still the one that sent his son to die the death that we deserved. His name is Jesus, and he loves you, and he's waiting for you to call out to him. He sees you fully, and he loves you completely. He knows your sin and still went to the cross, and he has every right to reject you, and yet he still invites you into relationship with him. Paul wrote it this way in his letter to the Romans in chapter 10, verse 13, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So this morning, don't run from him, run to him. Don't hide your sin, bring it into the light. Don't delay. Call on him today, because the same God who convicts is the same one who saves. After I pray, there will be friends over here to my left or right at the doors of encouragement who will help you take that next step in your journey of faith if you have business to do with Jesus this morning. Let me close in prayer. Father, we come before you as a people who so often say that we can't, when the truth is, we won't. Lord, this morning we confess, I confess, my half-hearted obedience. Lord, we confess the idols that we've allowed to remain in our lives. And Lord, we confess the ways that we have tried to follow you while still holding on to the things that compete with you. Lord, expose our hearts, not to crush us, but to free us. Lord, remind us that you are a God who brought us out of slavery to sin, that you are the God who keeps your covenant, that you are the God who never breaks his promises. And Lord, in this moment right now, we pause and we thank you for the cross, where your justice was satisfied, where your mercy was poured out. Lord, teach us to walk in full obedience, not out of fear, but out of love, out of thankfulness for who you are and what you've done. Give us the courage to tear down every idol, to speak truth, to forgive, to obey no matter the cost. And help us to remember you are worthy of all of us, not just parts of us. Make us a people who look more like you in all we think, say, and do. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.